Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you today. Before we start, I want to say or announce I'm going to take a study weekend next Lord's Day. So there will be no class next Lord's Day. Now I've invited Pastor Nick, to bring in the Inquirer's class into this room, so that there will be a class for you to sit in on, but. I don't know what his answer to that is going to be. So just stay tuned. But know that we will not have a class next week. So let's begin with a prayer. Lord, our God, we come into your midst singing, "How excellent is your name in all the earth. How wonderful and how marvelous is your word for us, O Lord. How important it is for us to." Answer the challenge to dig deeply into it, to wrestle with what it says, to not only conform our lives, our hearts, and our minds unto your service and will, but to understand clearly what our relationship to Christ is, so that we may fully comprehend the salvific work that Christ has done on our behalf. And Lord, as we examine how the church has wrestled with a number of issues over the centuries, that the effort has always been the same to struggle with giving you all the glory and understanding precisely what it is that the Bible teaches us to believe and to obey. Pray that you would be with us in this hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the topic today takes us back to history. We have we've been through the development of the first two or three centuries of the church and focused primarily on the development of the Apostles' Creed and worked through that to some degree so that you could get an idea of what it took for them to get that far, and what was indeed foundational in the thinking and the mind of the ancient church. And when you think, if you recall the Apostles' Creed to mind, what is the focus? What is the primary aspect of that confession? What is it that they wanted to make sure you understood or summarized from the very beginning of the Christian faith? What was that most important aspect? Well, more importantly, the nature of God, that He is a triune God. The Apostles' Creed comes across very clearly Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that is the foundational principle upon which separates Christianity from other religions and is one of the most fundamental parts of the faith. And so, you know, remember that when you do face those who want to deny the Christian faith at all, saying that there can't be a triune God, or that, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, would want to tell you when they knock at your door, that is not what was believed by the apostolic fathers. The Apostles' Creed comes across very clearly in saying that. Yes, indeed it was. Now, the Apostles' Creed emerges in the documents of the age of those early centuries. It is not something that was declared official by any council that was held. Sometimes it's mistakenly understood that the Council of Nicaea adopted the Apostles' Creed and is therefore critically said today to have the Catholics kind of muscled their way in and said, okay, this is the way it's going to be. And that is not the case. That is not the case at all. But the doctrine of the triune nature of God, as foundational as it is, does not fully define the rest of the Christian life or Christian belief. In fact, it only began the study of the various doctrines and aspects that we're going to have to be hammered out and worked out. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to cover the period from the 4th to the 15th centuries in 1 hour. Right. And I'm only going to hit the highlights of the kinds of epics and the kinds of issues that emerged that not only helped to define the true Christian faith, but also give you an idea of the fact that already there is perversion of the Christian faith by the time of the Reformation, which of course brings the Reformation to bear. So one of the first things that came along after that Trinitarian foundation was the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ was the doctrine of man. What is man? What is man's relationship as a sinner to God? And of course, this was the great Pelagian controversy that occurred when the teacher Pelagius taught that man was not totally corrupt, that that he is still able to respond to God. In fact, he dismissed any idea that that salvation was first initiated by God, but it was something you could choose yourself. And there was a denial of that depravity. He said man can still be reached. In fact, he can use his reason. Reason, Pelagius said, was not tainted. And you could appeal to reason. And in fact, that was it was by reason that you actually became Christian. You thought these things through and you chose to commit your faith to that. If that sounds familiar, that was the very same theology of Charles Finney in the so-called Second Great Awakening. He dismissed any need for the Holy Spirit's movement in the heart and mind of a person, saying, the gospel must appeal to the reason and persuade the man to become to make a choice for God. And so he was simply following along in Pelagius. Pelagius was answered, and answered significantly and thoroughly, by Augustine. And it was Augustine's foundational work in this regard that left us with that doctrine of total depravity. Man's fall is complete, and it does affect everything. It affects his reason, it affects his emotion, it affects his will. He is dead in his transgressions and sins, like Paul says, and that we must have the Holy Spirit to awaken the heart. So that comes as a result of Augustine's answering Pelagius back in the 4th century. Now that continues on with another teacher named John Cassian, and the relationship of man to God's grace. Now, the grace of God, which is something we talk about all the time and understand well and embrace, was still a mystery. What is the grace of God? What is the relationship of man to God's grace? How do you get God's grace? Where does God's grace come from? And so those basic questions were coming up at this time. And John Cassian was a lot like Pelagius in saying, no, there is not a total depravity, but the grace of God helps the man along to come to this conclusion. He needs the help of the Holy Spirit, but he can make his own mind. And so sin just hinders man's emotion and his will and his mind. But he is still able to rationally embrace the gospel and come to himself. Augustine also answers this with his same arguments. And so you had two very significant teachers taking the church one way, and Augustine held the line in regards to a biblical understanding. And that brings us up, this was finally closed as an issue with a synod called the Synod of Orange in the 6th century. That would have been after Augustine's time, of course. But it enables us to say the foundational doctrine of man starts with the fall and his being totally depraved. We We usually, you know, attach John Calvin with that doctrine way, you know, 1,000 years from now. But it starts right here. The whole debate and discussion starts right here. And even 1,000 years before Calvin, this principle of the doctrine of man is, as a fallen creature, is significantly spelled out and understood. And so this is one of the things that's continuing to be developed. About the same time all of this is going on, you remember back in Constantinople, the vision that Constantine had for a Christian Rome continued long after his death. In fact, most of what we think of as Constantinople grew up and was built after Constantine's time. And in the 6th century, the beautiful building, the Hagia Sophia, was constructed as the crowning place of worship for the church, the royal church of the king, of the emperor, of the Caesar. And this is, you remember, my bugaboo on this, there's a pro and a con to this, that it is, yes, it is a magnificent building. It's one of a kind. It goes all the way back to the 6th century. But, you know, it's tipping its hat already at saying that, you know, there should be, because it's the faith of the Caesar, then it should be a royal religion. And that means all of the priestly trappings and all of the ceremonial activities of the church and all of the other things that go along with that. And so the mystique of worship just continued to grow. And the Hagia Sophia, while it's an architectural wonder, displays or communicates that distortion in what the church is and what worship itself is. The Hagia Sophia, up until just a few years ago, was showing some significant wear. You can see the beautiful, magnificent dome that's up here, and if you get right under it, it literally does look like it's floating on air. It's an amazing sight. And the front of the, it's in a kind of a square or a circular design, as opposed to a cruciform design, because that cruciform design wasn't developed yet. This, of course, I'll talk about the fall of Constantinople a little later, but to jump ahead, it now is Constantinople is now Istanbul, and so it's in Muslim hands. And when the Muslims started using the Hagia Sophia as a mosque, they put up all these Arabic signs. I don't even know what they translate to, but you can see here's one from the back. They're just tubophores nailed onto to sheets of plywood and then painted, and they're meant to hide many of the significant Christian elements that this entire building is decorated with. Now, when we were there, you can see the immense scaffolding. The Hagia Sophia was declared a museum, and so that was a nice change. We prefer that, of course. But it's being renovated, and because it's being renovated, you wonder how many of those Christian images are going to just disappear. But generously, they did not cover up much of the many of the Christian images which of course I'm not in favor of imagery, but belie the fact that it's a Christian church. It's not a mosque. But now, since the renovations have been completed, it has been turned back into a mosque. So you see the men in prayer now. And the restoration to the walls is complete. It's actually nicely done, but instead of just covering up some of those images, they have put decorations in some places. Up here, this is This is the head of this. This would be the apse, or where the worship would be going on in a Christian context. And if you back up here, you can just vaguely see an image. I think it's probably of Christ right there, and you know they've covered it with sheets rather than take the more controversial effort of plastering over it. They're either honoring the historical nature of the church, or they don't want to create any ruffle any feathers. But it definitely is a mosque today. But the building itself is still the earliest design that still stands of a Christian church. And while the glory, as I said, the glory is there, the clear witness is that the worship of God has taken on a mind of its own, and that the worship of God is now being drawn away from its true purpose. By the time of the 6th century, you had the rise of episcopacy, so now there is the doctrine of the church that is being wrestled with. The Bible clearly states the church is to be led by a plurality of leadership in each church, that elders and bishops are one and the same office. It really is not an arguable point. That is clearly laid out in Scripture. And so there is either there is the elder slash bishop of each individual church plus the deacons, and that lasts until the nature of the bishop over the local minister begins to become in fashion, and that takes place during the 3rd century. So now you have bishops above the elders and the deacons, and during that time there are various controversies that come up. I think they have to do with the doctrine of the church. I forgot what they are, though. Let me take a peek, see if I have that. Yeah. Okay, yeah, during this time, you have the enlargement of the hierarchy of the officers, and the doctrine of the church issues that were wrestled with during those days included what do you do with those who have suffered under all of the persecution that is going on? You remember this is only the 3rd century, and so still there is this terrible persecution throughout the Roman Empire. What do you do with those who have made a profession of faith and upon the heat of persecution have turned and said, no, I'm not a Christian, and then later want to be readmitted back into the church? They called those people the lapsed. They've lapsed and now they want to come back. There was a great controversy about that. It actually split the church in Carthage over that. And then you had another one saying, well, that's one thing. That's if we're talking about just ordinary members. What about priests or elders or ministers? What if they prove unfaithful? What does that mean about the administration of the sacraments under their office? Is the rite of baptism given by a minister or a priest or a bishop still count if that bishop later recants and leaves the church? Or do you lose all the grace and all the promise of that? Now, of course, we would have a very clear understanding of that, saying no. We would even go to our confession, which tells us that it has nothing to do with the integrity of the minister himself. If it's done in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the baptism is counts. It's appropriate. But that's because we go to our confession for that, and it answers our question. Okay, we understand because that's what has been concluded from Scripture. But they're thinking, well, these guys, and what about weddings? This guy's done 50 weddings. And now he's denied the faith. You know, are those all living in sin? What about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Are all those sins not forgiven? You know, they had to work. That was the kind of controversies that were going on in this area. By the time you get to the seventh century, you have Gregory the Great. The office of Pope has slowly but surely developed up until this time. He wasn't. I'm going to explain why that's the case, but the position of Pope as the father of the church, the one now on the top of the hierarchy, was just beginning to become established by this time. And by the time of the turn of the century, Gregory the Great was the Pope of the day. And give you an idea of what his integrity was like, John Calvin calls him the last good Pope. And he on one hand took the role of father of the faith, father of the church, but he instigated the first missionary endeavor really since the time of Paul. And the missionary activity that took place under him was very aggressive. It spread throughout the whole of Europe. This was the time when St. Patrick was ministering in Ireland and Columba was in Scotland. And so all of these things were going on, and this was part of the vision that Gregory had instigated. So there's some pros and cons to that whole thing. By the time you get to the 7th century, now you get to the rise of Islam. And Islam first starts out as a philosophy, and then it starts out as a legal system, and then it morphs into a religion. And then it slowly but surely takes on a militant religion characteristic. It evolves over the years, but by the time that by the 8th century, the militant faith of Islam now sees as its mission conquering and taking over the world, especially wiping out Christianity. And so they move from the east to the west into Africa and up to the Rock of Gibraltar and cross over into Spain, finally in Spain they are stopped. And that is the only thing that really keeps them from wiping Christianity off the map. But during that time, you know, of course, there's lots of questions about why is the Lord letting this happen, and what is he telling us by this, and all of the answers that come up during that time. About that time, you have there. I said I would mention the rise in the regard of the high man in Rome being the Pope. We're used to the argument from the Catholic Church saying it's apostolic succession, and we have a clear line going all the way back to Peter, and so we have a claim that the Pope in Rome is indeed the leader of the Church. Well, about the 8th and 9th centuries, you had effectively five different Christian centers, significant Christian centers. One was Antioch. Of course, that was, you know, several centuries ago, that was where Paul was sent from. You have, of course, Jerusalem. Alexandria was one of the key Christian church centers of education. Historians always talk about the very impressive library that Alexandria had. Then you've got Constantinople, of course. That was the new Rome. And then you have the old Rome over in the west. The problem is that they were all kind of saying, you in Rome, the guy in Rome doesn't have any more authority than we do. You can't claim superiority. You can't claim that you are the number one guy. And in fact, the head priest in Antioch claimed he had also a straight linear line of apostolic succession going all the way back to Peter. So he said, you aren't the only one. But remember the rise of Islam? Islam slowly swallowed up Antioch and Jerusalem and Alexandria. And they disappeared from being a significant city of Christian influence, and all that left Constantinople and Rome. And of course, Rome regarded that as an act of God's providence. He's punishing the East for claiming to have more power than we do. And so it was kind of a mystical argument to say, because we are still here, that God wants us to take the lead. And so Rome's never looked back in that way. They've been very adamant in that. But at the same time, what's going on is a rise in the West with the move of the new Rome to Constantinople, even back in the 3rd century or 4th century, Constantine was giving up on the West. It was being overrun by barbarians. And it was 400 years later before that began to see a resurgence of Christian influence with the rise of Charles the Great, or Charlemagne, as he is known. And he was crowned on Christmas Day in 800 to be the new emperor of Rome and in the West. And he is the one who effectively put the stop to the march of Islam up from Spain. And he developed a great deal of that which would advance the Christian faith in his day, that he encouraged reading and writing and music and education in many ways. He's left a good contribution. Now, in a list, this is what's going on during this period of time, just so you have an idea. You've got, by 600, you've got prayers being directed to Mary, the dead saints, and the angels. The Mariolatry began probably within 300 or 400 years after Christ, and is borrowed from other religions that pray to other female goddesses. And so now that's becoming an official okay part of church doctrine. Kissing the feet starts with Pope Constantine. Veneration of the cross, the images, the relics are authorized and approved. You have the addition of one more level of hierarchy in the church now. You first had the biblical position of elders and deacons, and then you had bishops. Now you've got cardinals on top of that, and of course the Pope on top of cardinals. Canonization of the dead people, becoming saints, even though the Bible tells us we're all saints. Attendance of Mass is made mandatory. How do you do that? How do you make the attendance of Mass mandatory? Well, that's one way. That takes a lot of work. What? No, you promise them something that only the church can give you. And if you don't come to the church, you don't get it. That's how you do it. And that's going to come up a little bit later. Celibacy in the priesthood is decreed by Pope Gregory the VII. There's rosary, repetition, praying with beads, invented by Peter the Hermit at the turn of the millennium. And guess what? About the same time, the sale of indulgences is established to reduce the time in purgatory. Purgatory already is a doctrine, and so is the sale of indulgences. You go put money in, and your poor dead it will reduce the time your poor dead are in the dry cleaners of purgatory, and that's already in the machine by the 1200s. And then transubstantiation, which is more than just a mystical interpretation of the Mass, but is indeed part of that incentive to get you to come to church. This is literally the body and blood of the Lord, and unless you come to church, you do not get it. It's that compulsory manipulation again. That's proclaimed to be the case in the 13th century. Well, by the turn of the millennium, you have the great East-West Schism. The Western Church now breaks off from the Eastern Church, and part of it has to do with this hierarchical struggle, and who's in charge, who's head of the church that did not go down gracefully. Constantinople is still active, Antioch is still active, and so the issue, I won't bother you with the issues, but the church splits east to west. Of course, the Western civilization is referred to by this reference because the West includes all of Europe and then all of United States as well. We look at the Eastern Orthodox as being very foreign, very weird, very different from us, and that's the reason, is because of this split. The Crusades also begin about this time, and they go on for three centuries. The idea is if we are in the will of God, we will win back the Holy Land. Again, militant Islam captured Jerusalem, captured all of this country, territory, turned all of these churches into mosques, said we have the right to these things, and the Christians finally answer and say, the Holy Land belongs to us. Now that, you know, all of this is a distortion of the true Christian faith in a real sense, but that was the motivation, and of course the impetus comes from the church's own authority. The impetus to go, why would I want to risk life and limb to go and capture the Holy Land, which is for me, you know, a year or two long venture if I survive it? And the answer, of course, is you get more grace. What? Yes, yes, it's a win-win situation. If you come back victorious, you're going to be a saint, you won't have any problem. But if you die in battle, you're going to be a saint, you won't have any problem. You know, we give you extra incentives, spiritual incentives, so the gospel's being used in a manipulative fashion now to accomplish an unbiblical purpose. But also by the turn of the centuries is what I call Y1K. Anybody remember Y2K? Y1K was a real thing. We didn't have to worry about Microsoft's, you know, foolish programming that only dated the years by two digits. We had, you know, but surely a millennium was significant spiritually. Surely the millennium, Revelation speaks about the millennium, surely this is going to come. And so there was a lot of what we call today Adventism caught up in this. People would throw away everything they have, climb to mountaintops, and wait for the Lord to come. And it was a great period of time that came and went. The church answered that. How would the church answer that? The church answers that by saying, the kingdom of God is not to come, the kingdom of God is here. This is the kingdom of God. And along with that came the rise in the age of cathedral building. Not only is the ability to build these places, but remember, the Hagia Sophia has been, the ability to build a building like the Hagia Sophia has been here now since the 6th century. So this is not brand new, but the idea of putting all of our effort into building a magnificent church building for God in every city has caught people's attention and caught people's imagination. And so but cathedral building without gas-powered vehicles and machines is a very slow, tedious process. It fed the arts and the trades. It would be something that would take literally generations to complete. You would be going for three or four generations. You would be a mason. Your son would be a mason. Your son's son would be a mason. His son would be a mason, and he might be the one to see the cathedral finished. It was a long-term endeavor. It was also something that, of course, you know, appealed to the vanity of the bishops, our cathedral has to be bigger and better than anybody else's. And the more buildings you did, the more building innovation came along, and the more beauty you could construct, and the more amazing things you could come along, and those began to be added in. And so, again, today, all of Europe is covered with beautiful cathedrals. And they're all magnificent. They all compete with one another for beauty. And as you've heard me say before, what do any of them have to say about the Christian faith? Nothing. Most of them are museums today. What do they stand for? They stand for high worship. They stand for priestly worship. They stand for the drama of worship. None of that has anything to do with the gospel. And yet that is the legacy that's all over Europe that people are left with. Now in our generation, people are once again pagan from birth to death. They're pagan. They don't know anything about the Christian faith except that they have to walk around these ancient cathedrals all the time in their city. And they think that is what Christianity is, and that has no bearing on my life at all. And it's very, very sad. The standard cathedral was built in a cruciform fashion, the idea being laying out in the shape of the cross. Of course, that lent itself very well to a long nave, which meant that the worship of God could include the processional of all the highfalutin guys and all of his clothing and drama and everything. And the worship always went on up here. These were always just spectators. They would come and go in the middle of a mass. As long as you were there for the bell. I remember my church history professor was saying, it was very common for people to get into fist fights in a worship service. Because they would come sometimes they come for miles. Sometimes they wouldn't come, they wouldn't be at a worship service in a cathedral like this maybe once in their lives. And they come and they may be in the back, because that's all that they could get to. And they hear the bell ring. You know what the bell means? Transubstantiation. It means the moment that the bread is changed into the body of Christ, right? And the bell rings, and the people in front of them stand up, and they don't see it. They came all this way, and they don't see it. It's like being in a football game, the guy's running for a touchdown, and people stand up in front of you, and you miss it. In a typical cathedral, you've got all kinds of little sidelets, side chapels, transept chapels, absidial chapels. Those are what? Anybody have any idea what those are for? What? Sometimes they're for tombs. Sometimes they're for statues. Sometimes they're for small family worship. And why would you have small family worship? Money. Every time you do something, you offer a prayer, you have a low mass, you do something for a family, they have to pay for it. So you have all of these money-making little ventures going on the sides. The crowning glory of London is Westminster Abbey, first built in this period of time, rebuilt in the 13th century, and still stands today. I tell people I'm glad I had the chance to go over and see it when I did, because in my lifetime it very well could become a mosque. Thomas Aquinas comes along in the 13th century, and Thomas Aquinas, without going into everything that he had to say, and he has a lot to say, I'm getting the title mixed up, Summa Theologica, thank you. His Summa Theologica is, how many volumes is that, Kurt, do you know? It's huge, multi-volume thing. Summa Theologica, it basically means introduction to theology. I mean, this guy was incredible. And he was very prolific. And he became the theologian since Augustine in the Roman Catholic Church. and which was very, very convenient and very nice for them, because even though they still wanted to claim Augustine, they had long since abandoned his theology as a church, and he's been replaced with Aquinas' work. Now, what I want to point out about Aquinas' work is this doctrine of grace, which is the next thing. I mean, one of the things they're wrestling with as well. What is God's grace? And it's Aquinas who gives it this direction that when Jesus dies on the cross, he is perfect, he is without sin, he doesn't have to do this. And so his effort to do this purchases this immense treasury of merit. And that merit is kind of like money in a bank. And saints may withdraw on that for their own benefit. But of course, they have to do it through the church. You can only get the grace and the merit of God in Christ if you come to church. And so the merit of Christ can come to you that way, can be dispensed to you that way. And he also works out a system by which, how do you get the grace to get the grace? Where does this start? And so Aquinas worked out this grace versus merit going back and forth, so that you would build up slowly in your sanctification. Your works would benefit, would be alongside Christ's own works, and that would give you more grace, and then you were able to do more, and then God would respond to that, and then you would do more and respond to that. And so your sanctification was literally kind of a back and forth progress. Anyway, we'll move on. The Black Death comes along, and it's the same kind of doom and despair the church has to face, which makes now everybody think not in a millennial kind of Adventism, but in a revolution-like apocalypse. Is this the destruction of all things? We're facing doom, and we don't know where it's coming from, and we don't know why it's there. The church had no answer. The church had absolutely no answer for the Black Death, and was probably one of the most significant things to bring discouragement and unbelief to the vast portion of Europe during this time, and the church could only respond with more and more superstition. More and more relic worship, more and more prayer to the saints, more and more worship to get the grace, more and more, and of course, your assurance evaporates during this period of time, because you could be in church today and die tomorrow. So the doctrine of assurance was completely removed from the picture. Then comes the fall of Constantinople in the 15th century. This has been tried by several Islamic leaders over the years. Finally, Mahmud II does the deed. The age of cannons has developed in military warfare, and so now he's able to attack the walls of Constantinople with cannons, and after a long, long, long siege that looked like in many ways, shape, and form that Constantinople would hold its own, eventually the walls did break, and they were able to get in and take the city. When I was in Constantinople, I insisted that our guide pull over so I could get pictures of those walls. The walls of Constantinople are still standing, and you can see the design, the expense, the artistry of the walls, but of course how massive they were and how readily defendable. There is remnants of an aqueduct is still there, and this is the moat, which is now used as a city garden. And you can see that the moat's probably, 40 yards wide. But you know, you could still, even today, here's, we're talking, 1700 years later, and the walls are still not only standing, but handsome, magnificent, beautiful, and you can see the design and everything they would take to conquer that city. Other things are coming along. There is the whole re-examination of baptism, the issue of grace are continuing to be worked forward. First you had Augustine, and now that's been replaced by Thomas Aquinas. There's been others. Slowly but surely, the doctrine of grace given to a totally depraved fallen man is now being given over to cooperative grace of Thomas Aquinas, which says you are able to respond to the gospel on your own. You're able to seek that grace. You're able to come to church. You're able to grow. And so there's kind of a semi-Pelagianism now that has taken over the church. The idea that, yeah, you're fallen, you need help, you can't do this on your own, but you can try. You can make an effort, and if you do, God will encourage you with a little bit more effort, and you will build up this. But of course, you don't know if you ever get enough. And if you stop coming to church, you're gonna lose it all. And so there's a great deal of superstition going on. By the 15th century, there are voices already beginning and calling for change. Savonarola over in Florence, his real beef is the rise in the Renaissance. The Renaissance, particularly in Florence, which Florence turns out to be one of the Renaissance art centers of Europe. And lots of liberty is taken, I'll put it that way, with the statuary that's being done, the paintings that are being done. Savonarola sees this as wickedness and renounces worldliness completely. For a while, he actually seizes control of Florence, but then eventually they turn on him and burn him at the stake. Over in England, John Wycliffe is a professor in Oxford, and he says, I teach the Bible. Where does the Bible come into all of this? And it's his effort to translate the Bible into English for the first time. But because he's just a little professor in Oxford, and because his translation doesn't go anywhere, nothing really happens. He dies. He dies a quiet, peaceful death. It's only later the Roman Catholic Church decides to dig him up, burn his bones, and throw him in the river. He's a heretic. And then, of course, there's Jan Hus. Jan Hus is accused. He's the one who says the just shall live by faith for the first time since Paul and Augustine. He rejects Thomas Aquinas. He says Augustine was right, Paul was right. And he is arrested and burned at the stake. And so you've got the rise in these men. They're starting to attract more and more attention to what's going on, and they are returning to the scriptures, which now you have the two philosophical thoughts going on. You know, we've got a slow rise, Thomas Aquinas contributes to this, a slow rise in what you call scholasticism, which is an examination of the education that man is able to do and the philosophy that man is able to contribute and the education that goes on in that regard. And then you've got the others who are saying, we need to go back to the scriptures. We need to forget all these other things, all these other writers that have come along in our day. We need to go back to the scriptures. So you have the rise of scholasticism versus the reformers who are starting to come up in the picture. And then the Gutenberg press is invented. This changes everything. Now that you can have something printed and distributed widely. This is the reason Martin Luther was not burned at the stake, because he was able to distribute his writings widely, and he had more support than the Pope wanted him to have. And it made all the difference. Communication and printing was everything. Back in England, you have Thomas More, who's personally a good friend of Henry VIII, and they get along famously, and he's the head of the church in England, and then Henry VIII wants to marry Anne Boleyn. The Roman church won't let him. Thomas More says, I have to side with the church. Sorry, my friend. Henry VIII responds by putting him to death. So you've got an interest in contests. Also, this is the time in Rome that the Sistine Chapel is being painted. The imagery is one that is fantastic, but Michelangelo is not a believer, I don't think, and he takes incredible liberty and sometimes very punditry with what he's painting. And nobody touches him, nobody has any comment. This is also the time, 15th century is also the time of Thomas a Kempis. His writing is trying to return people to a thoughtful Christian life. Not just one based on doctrine, but a thoughtful Christian life. And so he writes The Imitation of Christ, what it means to follow Christ. Not what it means to follow a priest or a religion, but what it meant to follow Christ. Now this is a bit mystical, but it shows the wrestling with people have that is Christianity a real faith, or is it just a religion? And so you have these going back and forth. Columbus, of course, 1492, now there's a whole new world to explore. And the old St. Peter's in Rome is starting to get a little worn out. St. Peter's in Rome is probably 1,000 years old by this point. And it's built in the old structural design. It's getting worn out. And besides, all of these other cities are building great cathedrals. What's the deal? The church in Rome, and we don't have the best cathedral? You know, cathedral building's been around for 400 years now. The art has been perfected, shall I say. And so now is the time. And so Julius II says, we need a new St. Peter's in Rome, the center of the Christian church. So this whole competition nonsense and everything is... And of course, how's he going to get money for it? The selling of indulgences, which also has been going on for 200 or 300 years now. And he's going to accent that a little bit more, you know, saying we're not only just going to shorten the time, you give us enough money and we're going to let grandma out of purgatory. And he sends out salesmen to sell indulgences. And these poor people who are now steeped in the superstition of Christianity see that, you know, obviously believe this and see that this is what is going on. The money is being raised all over Europe. It comes to Wittenberg, Germany, and is about all that this monk, Martin Luther, can take. And so he puts up a poster on the church bulletin board that he wants to discuss 95 points, and they're all basically about the sale of indulgences. And that starts, as you well know, that starts the Reformation. However, it did not stop the building of St. Peter's. St. Peter's continues to be built. It's built on both the cruciform fashion, and you've also got the huge dome, because now the dome in Florence is boasting to be the best dome in all Christendom. And so you've got this humongous dome. You've got the Sistine Chapel over here, and later on they put in this wonderful colonnade. Thank you. And, you know, it becomes the pinnacle of the Christian faith. This is what Christianity is all about. The idea is not only is the Mass real, not only is the Pope real, not only is the Catholic Church real, but it also represents the kingdom of God on earth. And they've stayed with that ever since. Okay? Yes, Karen. The all-embracing activity of the church, yes, and they went as far as to demolish many houses and stores, so that there's a long avenue that goes right up to it now. Yeah, you can't miss it. Our seniors at our school are set to go on a trip to London and Paris and Rome, and they're going to be able to see this magnificent building. All right, any other questions? That helps you get a general theological as well as historical scope of what's going on over that 1,000 years. Now, after next week, I want to begin closing in on the specific history of England and Scotland, so that we get framed up in that. You've already been through a lot of that already because of our evening talks, but we'll survey that again real quickly so that everybody's nailed down. What?
Just pointed to some when we were there.
All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you very much that when the church goes astray, you are there to bring her back. And Lord, it is your scriptures that provide those curbs. We aren't always able to completely grasp the meaning of the teaching of the scriptures. The demonstration that we work through doctrine after doctrine after doctrine after doctrine kind of proves that. But we also appreciate the fact that your scriptures are the curbs that keep us from going astray. And we pray, Lord, that when we put together a system that speaks of truth from the Word, that indeed you would honor that. We pray your blessing on our worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.